We're going to read now the verses that Johnny will be speaking on from Psalm chapter 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore.
Well, good morning again. Thank you to Samuel and to our musicians for leading us so far this morning. We have had a break for a few weeks over Easter from our Sunday morning series in the book of Exodus. We'll be returning to that next Sunday morning right up until the summertime. But for this Sunday, we're going to spend one morning thinking about a psalm together, Psalm 93. Samuel, helpfully, thank you. Samuel has already read for us from Psalm 93. If you could have that open in front of you, that would be helpful over the course of the next few minutes. And before we spend some time thinking about that together, though, let me lead us in prayer. Your decrees are very trustworthy, writes the psalmist. Our God and Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the scriptures. And thank you that those scriptures are reliable, they are trustworthy. And so we ask that as we think about them together this morning, you would please help each one of us to love and to trust you more fully and to serve you more wholeheartedly. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, unless you've been living in a cave over the past few years, it can't have escaped your attention that we live during what seems to be a particularly unsettled and unsettling period of human history. We've just about emerged from the surreal period that was COVID, each asking ourselves, did that really happen? It did. But have done so to a time of economic uncertainty. A number of countries around the world, including our own, floating above and at times below the line of recession. To a period of significant global conflicts, those between Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Gaza, foremost among them in our minds, perhaps. And even over the past week, you may have heard warnings of further escalations of both of those conflicts. The world can, at times, feel like a particularly shaky place to be, can't it? And even if we stick a pin in matters global for a moment, which is no small thing to do, well, there are plenty of other reasons we might feel personally shaky. Always have done, in fact. Serious illness, or childlessness, unwanted singleness, or job insecurity. None of which is to mention our experience this week as a church family, sudden bereavement. Recent world events only really serve to pull back the curtain on what has been true all along. That there is much we face year by year, and day by day in fact, which we, as limited creatures, are powerless to do anything about. Here's an uplifting motivational message for you all, isn't it? But it is true. And because it's true, we're going to spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about this psalm, Psalm 93, because Psalm 93 tells us what to make of the world we live in, chaos and all. And it does so far more succinctly than I'm going to do this morning. It does so in three words. If you just look at the first three words of Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. If you forget everything else I say over the next few minutes, then please remember this, the Lord reigns. During what might feel like quite an unsettling period of history generally, and at the end of what has been a particularly unsettling week for many of us, we're going to spend just a few minutes being anchored. Anchored in the one who reigns, who always has and who always will, even through the uncertainties we face in life. Now it is, as Samuel mentioned, a short psalm, We're going to look at it under three even shorter headings, the first of which is in verses 1 and 2, which make the point that the Lord reigns eternally and globally. It is just worth saying at the outset, Psalm 93 isn't about any Lord. Or even the word Lord isn't used there in the sense of a master, like a lord of the manor. Now, the word Lord, written in capital letters in your Bible, is a translation you may well know of the personal name of the God of the Bible, Yahweh. We're talking about a particular God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's who we're talking about. And if that is who he is, well, in the next couple of verses, we're told what he is like. And to do that, the psalmist tells us about his wardrobe. I wonder if you noticed that. Read with me again, verse 1. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Now, each year on the opening day of Parliament at Westminster, the British monarch gives a speech. More recently, of course, that's been King Charles' job. And to do that, Charles dresses up in full ceremonial clothing, and that includes the imperial state crown. The crown boasts nearly 3,000 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and around 270 pearls, give or take. And at the risk of sounding a bit uncouth, all of those stones mean that it's really, really heavy. Okay, it weighs around a kilogram. And imagine that on your head. That's an uncomfortable thing to wear. So if it's so uncomfy, so impractical, why does King Charles bother wearing it? Why did his mother bother wearing it before him? Well, they wore it because all of those impressive and expensive looking jewels, they are symbols of power, aren't they? And in fact, these days, I guess they're probably more than that. The monarch's role now in the UK is largely ceremonial, so jewels and royal clothing might actually serve to enhance, to add weight to their status and power. But in Psalm 93, we're told about the royal outfit of this reigning lord. But notice that he doesn't need to wear regal clothing to sort of symbolize or to enhance his status. Verse 1, he is robed in majesty. Not in something that symbolizes majesty, not in something that enhances his majesty. He wears majesty itself. Notice too, he isn't wearing a ceremonial sword to symbolize his strength or make him look stronger than he really is. Verse 1, he puts on strength as his belt. The point being made is that God doesn't need to wear symbols to convey his own majesty or power. He has real power in and of himself. And that theme of God's absolute and incomparable power, it's borne out in what follows. Now, a few years ago, I went to visit the Louvre Museum in Paris with a few friends. Before you get the wrong impression, that should only really add to your perception that I'm completely uncultured and very uncouth, because to be frank, it was completely bewildering. I had no idea what was going on, and feel like I know less about art having been than I did before I went. But among all of the paintings and the sculptures that frankly went right over my head, there was one kind of artwork that did make sense to me. There were the portraits and the sculptures of kings and queens of the past. And the reason I could make sense of them is that underneath each picture or each sculpture was a little plaque, translated into English, thankfully, because I don't speak French, which simply told you where they ruled and when they ruled. And the rest of verses 1 and 2 function a little bit like one of those plaques. They tell us the extent of the Lord's rule, where it is that he is the Lord of, and the duration of the Lord's rule, how long it is that he has been king. Firstly, the extent of the Lord's rule. Look again at verse 1. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. You know, on its own, that little verse might make it sound like the world is self-sustaining, it's self-governing, it's kind of steady in and of itself. That isn't the point at all. It is the one who reigns, the one who rules, who established it, who sustains it. The point is that the whole world is under God's control. He is a global, a universal, in fact, king. And if that gets us towards the extent of his rule in verse 1, then in verse 2 we read about the duration of his rule. Verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. There has never been a time since the foundation of the world when he did not have the whole world in his hands. He has always been the reigning and ruling Lord of the universe. Now, I do hope that's an encouraging thing to be reminded of this morning. My guess is, though, that at least for some of us, that might not come as news to you. Particularly if you're a Christian, you might know that this is what you should believe about God. Let me ask you to be honest with yourself for a moment, though, and to consider whether you do always believe it. Because our circumstances and the circumstances of the world in which we live, they can make us a bit shaky. In addition to the real shock many of us have felt at the news of Brian's death this week, I know that others in this room are wrestling with multiple big uncertainties in their lives right now too. With very serious illness, either in themselves or of close family members. With family and relationship breakdowns, with job insecurity. See, our experience, both on a global and at an individual level, it can make us sometimes wonder whether the Lord of Psalm 93, this Yahweh, whether he really is always in control when everything can seem so uncertain. Is he strong enough to deal with the chaos that seems to be going on round and about us, we might sometimes ask ourselves? And it is an important question, and it's one that the psalmist tackles head on in verses 3 and 4. Let's think about that under our next heading. The Lord reigns even when the world feels chaotic and uncertain. Now, this year marks a bit of a grim anniversary. On the 26th of December 2004, that's 20 years ago this Boxing Day, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake, one of the largest ever recorded, it ripped through an undersea fault in the Indian Ocean. The energy released was equivalent to over 1,500 times that of the Hiroshima atomic bomb. 1,500 times that of Hiroshima propelled a massive column of water towards the unsuspecting shores of Indonesia and Sri Lanka and India and Thailand. The Boxing Day tsunami was the deadliest tsunami in recorded history, and it took a staggering 230,000 lives in a matter of hours. Now, what on earth could humanity do to stop that kind of chaotic, that unpredictable power? The answer, of course, is nothing. The best you could hope for was to get out of its way in time, if only you could. The sea remains as clear an example of human powerlessness in the face of chaotic forces that you will ever see. And so it isn't hard to understand why in ancient cultures the sea was therefore used as a metaphor, as a picture of chaos, of uncontrollable forces in the world. All of which makes sense of why the psalmist takes us from the stability of a throne room in verse 2, notice, to the uncontrollable, unpredictable seas of verse 3. Read verse 3 with me again if you would. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Notice the building rhythm as the verse progresses. It's like a crescendo of chaos, of waves getting louder and nearer and roaring and roaring and roaring. It's meant to be vivid. And it vividly depicts what this world often does feel like. And it is worth pausing for a second to acknowledge that that is what it often feels like. Christians can sometimes be quite reluctant to acknowledge that the world can be chaotic and messy, as though doing so would be an expression of a lack of trust in God. But you see, the Bible doesn't gloss over mess and difficulty and chaos. The Bible gives us a better framework to make sense of the reality of the world we live in than you will find anywhere else. And the reality is that for some of us, verse 3 might actually be quite a fitting picture of how life often feels. Chaotic. Unsettling, uncontrollable. And in fact, I know fine well that for quite a number of people, that's exactly how it's felt this past week. Deeply unsettling and shocking. We do live in what can feel like an unsettling and an uncertain world. And hope for the Christian does not come in pretending otherwise. But there is still hope. and comfort for the Christian, even in the midst of that kind of chaos. See, in response to the threefold repetition about the chaos of these floods in verse 3, we get a threefold repetition about one who is stronger in verse 4. Again, read that with me if you would. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Comfort for the Christian comes not in pretending that chaos and uncertainty don't exist. Comfort for the Christian comes in knowing the Lord who is stronger. God is not overwhelmed by the state of the world we live in and just firefighting. He's not, as one other preacher describes, he is not an ambulance driver who arrives after the fact, after the problems have happened. He isn't someone who's caught off guard by the events of your own life, even the events of the past week. He is mightier. He always has been and he always will be. Now that does still leave us with questions, doesn't it? If he is so strong, then why doesn't he stop the chaos? Does he really care about us as his creatures at all, we might ask? And those are really valid questions. And yet, whatever we might be tempted to conclude when we think on our own circumstances, well, we can be absolutely crystal clear, sure, that he does care about us as his creatures. And we can be sure of that because he entered in. In the person of Jesus Christ, stepped down from the glories of heaven into a chaotic world. We see that in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, where we read of Jesus standing in the bow of a boat being battered by a storm, disciples all around him falling apart. We see it perhaps more profoundly, metaphorically, at the cross, as Jesus was battered by the chaos and opposition of a fallen and broken world, as he was betrayed by friends, as he was convicted in a sham trial, as he was humiliated and tortured and finally crucified. We might not always understand what he's doing in the surprises, the uncertainties, the chaos of life. In fact, we often don't and probably won't this side of seeing him. But whatever his purposes, we cannot look back over our lives and conclude that he's allowed things to happen because he was too weak to do anything about it. Nor can we conclude that he's indifferent or he doesn't care, because he cared enough to enter in and to subject himself to that chaos. And why would he do that? Well, he would do that to make sure that ultimately his people, people who trusted in him, would be delivered from all of it into an eternity where there will be no more crying, no more chaos, no more confusion. Let me put it another way. Jesus bore the buffeting waves of the cross of Calvary in order that you and I, if we would trust in him, might enjoy eternal peace. And that means that however chaotic life sometimes might feel, however powerless we might feel heading into a new day or a new week or a new month or a new year, we can know that he is mighty, and we can know that he cares. Now, if you are here this morning and wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, I do wonder what you make of all of that. It's often said, isn't it, that Christianity is wishful thinking. It's escapism that allows weak people to get through life. It's a crutch, you might have heard it described as before. Or perhaps it's for people who just want to stick their fingers in their ears and pretend like life isn't as problematic as it sometimes turns out to be. You see, though, the problem with that explanation is that Christianity doesn't really give you neat answers to all of the difficulties we face in life, doesn't ignore them, but doesn't try to gloss over them or neatly package them either. You know, it tells us of a God who is absolutely powerful, but who sent his son to enter into the most extreme of suffering at the cross. And that's too real and true to life to be escapism. It's far too messy, though, to be a pat answer, isn't it? And yet it is compelling. And it's compelling because it is absolutely true. If you've never considered that before, this would be a really great time to do that. Let me invite you to read one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. We would love to help you do that if you don't know where to start. Come and speak to me after the service if that is you. Bring your questions. Find out about him, about the Lord who reigns for yourself. He does reign, and he reigns even in the midst of chaos. Now, at this point in the psalm, we might back ourselves, I guess, to sort of guess how the psalm will end. So God is eternally king, verses 1 and 2, and he's powerful even when things seem chaotic, verses 3 and 4, and so, verse 5, praise him, worship the creator God. That's the conclusion we may well be expecting, but that isn't quite where the psalmist ends. Just look again at verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now that might sound a bit jarring, mightn't it? That move from God's creative power, his might and strength in the face of a chaotic world, to decrees, to law, to legislation, to give another word for it, and then to his holy house. And yet he isn't changing subject at all. It's part of the same theme that's dominated the whole psalm. Let's think about that for a few minutes before we close. Under the final heading, the Lord reigns in the lives of his people through his words. Now, I've already mentioned that this year has been a particularly fraught one, with wars and tensions right across the world. I guess that's only really been amplified by the fact that multiple parliamentary or leadership elections are happening all over the world this year too. There are loads and loads and loads of them happening over the course of 2024. And election years can be a fraught time because power, real power, is being transferred. It's being shifted from one party to another, from one world leader to another. And once a political leader is elected, they can legitimately exercise power, can't they? They can pass laws. They can call other people to obey them. That is generally how a leader exercises their power, starts to shape things in their country through law. And that principle might help us to understand what's going on at the end of Psalm 93. We don't move on to a completely different subject at the end of the psalm. It isn't that we deal with God's power and his rule in verses 1 to 4 and then just go off on a merry jaunt to talk about something else in verse 5. No, God's decrees, his laws, his words, they're part of how he exercises his rule in the world. Can you see how those two things would be intricately connected, his authority and his words? Now, when it's put in those terms, that might sound like quite an austere thing. The God of the universe exercising his rule in your life through his laws. Notice, though, that the psalmist doesn't seem to think it is. He doesn't lament God's rule in his life. It's precisely the opposite, actually. He thinks it's a good thing. Verse 5, your decrees are very trustworthy. God's law, his words, they're reliable, they're dependable. They don't chop and change with transfer of one power from one president to another. And more than that, they aren't arbitrary. Again, that's what people might sometimes imagine life to look like or to feel like, living under the rule of a powerful God, as though he's some kind of distant sovereign making us jump through moral hoops just for his own entertainment. That isn't the sense of verse 5 at all. And to see that, just notice the change in venue in verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house. The psalmist is moving us in venue again. This time from the throne room of verses 1 and 2, to God's house in verse 5. And that is an important shift. Because you see, God's house is another way of talking about the temple, the place where God would meet with his people here on earth, would dwell among them. And the point being made, I think, is that God doesn't exercise his power over our lives like a distant sovereign, barking orders at us from a far-off throne room. God's trustworthy decrees show us what it looks like to live in relationship with him, in his house, under his rule. Now, it's important we're clear that obedience to God's decrees, his laws, that is not how we become his people. We've thought already this morning on the fact that only the cross of Jesus can wash us clean, can make us holy and acceptable in his sight. There's no way of shortcutting that, no way of topping that up by obedience to him. Submitting to his rule, though, is what it looks like to live as one of his people. Now, if you are a Christian, I wonder if all of that talk of decrees and obedience might sound a bit out of place at the end of a psalm like the one we've just read. It seemed quite comforting up to this point to read about the might of a sovereign God. Now he seems to be making demands of us. And yet we're unable, I think, to divorce God's authority. Authority even over the chaos, the storms, the floods of this world, and his authority over the lives of his people. It is his global authority, even in the midst of chaos, that gives him every right to speak into your life and to mine. And I do wonder whether now more than ever being reminded of that is a good thing. Because on top of all of the perennial battles for godliness that many of us face, I guess, well, the pressures of living in a chaotic world, of things feeling chaotic and unsettled in our own lives, well, they may well make godly living seem less important and more difficult, perhaps. We might happily ignore our drift in listening to God's words and make excuses for ourselves, so the pressure we face during an uncertain time in our work that we use to justify our poor treatment of our spouse, or the sadness and doubt that we feel about one relationship leads us to excuse a lack of love for people in other relationships. Simple acts of obedience to God might feel more difficult and less important when the chips are down. And yet, just as we're compelled by Psalm 93 to trust in God's reign over all of that chaos, so too we are compelled to submit to his rule over our lives, his good and gracious and right rule. The Lord reigns in the lives of his people through his words. Now, we don't do that alone. Wonderfully, if you're a Christian, God himself helps us by his Holy Spirit. And for your encouragement, there are myriad examples of God-honoring, sacrificial, and loving service right across the church family each week, not least during the past few days. There's lots to be encouraged about, and we do thank the Lord for that. And yet the question Psalm 93, I think, would pose to each of us is, if we are Christians, if we recognize that this Lord does reign over a chaotic world, Will we submit all of our lives to him in glad obedience? He is the King of the universe, and he is the King of you and me. Now, as we draw to a close, it is quite possible that as you reflect on your own life through the lens of Psalm 93, you feel a tinge of regret. Regret at the times you haven't lived with God as the King of your life. And if that is you, Psalm 93 ends on a note of hope. And so shall we. Verse 5, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. See, the powerful and mighty God of Psalm 93, he reigns and rules over the world. He always has done, and says the psalmist, he always will. He will rule forevermore into eternity. And he won't just bring the chaotic forces of the natural world, like seas and floods, to order, like he does in verses 3 and 4. One day he will bring all chaotic forces of this world to order, including chaotic places like your heart and mine. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, trusted in his death in your place, one day you will be with him. We'll see him face to face in his perfection, in his holiness. We'll enjoy him forever. And you won't battle with sin any longer. We'll be free from its presence altogether. You'll be fit, in the words of the psalmist, for his holy house. That is the hope we have as Christians. And it's the reason that we do not grieve as the world grieves over our dear brother Brian. He's with us, Jesus, now. And for him, that is far better. And because he is, and because he promises us that this is what he's like, you can trust that he will do that for you too. That he is absolutely powerful enough, as you look to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to take you to be safely with him forevermore. And so until he does call us home to be with him, or until he returns, will we keep plodding on in paths of obedience to him, loving one another, and telling others of the good news of the Lord Jesus, knowing that in those small day-by-day acts of obedience, we are submitting ourselves to the rule of the King of all things, to my King and to yours. Let's pray together now. Our God and Father, we thank you for the reassurance that you reign and that you rule over your world, that you always have, that you always will, and that even when things feel unsettled, unsettling, chaotic, shocking even, that we can trust you. You have the whole world in your hands. We ask now that for those of us who do follow you, you would please, by your Holy Spirit, fix us with that knowledge, that we would have confidence in your purposes, grow our desire to be obedient to you in the day-to-day walk of life, knowing that you are in control of all things. And Father, we ask that even this morning, as we spend time thinking about your good and right reign and rule, would you please impress upon someone who does not know you yet their absolute powerlessness in this world, their powerlessness, not least in the face of eternity. And yet, having done so, would they please ask your forgiveness for that rejection of you? Would bow the knee before you as the Lord who reigns for the very first time and be welcomed into your eternal kingdom? We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.